Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. As Aaron just prayed, as we continue to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll get right to the text this morning to begin. So we get the whole context here of the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We've been looking at the Beatitudes and seen the logical flow, the connection. They're not a whole list of disjointed blessings, but that they go together. We noted in verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who are members of Christ's kingdom are those who have recognized their spiritual poverty, recognize that they are without resources to come before God and be righteous. And so that condition, recognized rightly, then causes mourning, verse 4. And it is only those who mourn who will ultimately be comforted, and not just mourning, but mourning over your sinful condition. Those are the people who will receive ultimate comfort in the kingdom of heaven. This mourning over your sin moves you to humility or to meekness. These are those who will inherit the earth. This opposite of the world's view, right? Those who inherit much are the conquerors, the strong, the physically strong, literally, or the overachievers. Jesus says, no, those who inherit the earth are the meek. And then, having recognized your spiritual poverty, mourned over your sin, and have true humility wrought in your soul, now you hunger and thirst for the right things. You hunger and thirst for righteousness. You desire only that which satisfies, which is the righteousness that God gives in Christ. And now we've ascended the hill, and in verse 7, we start coming down the other side, and the things that are produced in us now, having received through faith in Christ new life, you are now a merciful person. And you are the one who shall receive mercy on the last day. You have passed out of judgment into life, and now you are a merciful person. And now, instead of a wicked heart, we are at verse 8 today, we have a pure heart. And it is only those who have a pure heart that shall see God. And I believe that I would direct your attention back to verse 4. Those who are mourning over their spiritual poverty, that we recognized is a mourning over sin, goes very well with verse 8, because what you're mourning over is that your heart lacks purity. That your heart, as Jeremiah says, is deceitful and wicked. Jeremiah 17:3. You realize that condition. And I hear people often say, "Oh, well, they have a good heart." I'm like, well, either you don't know your Bible or you don't know them or both. They really have a good heart. Now, I don't want to be too harsh here. We know what they mean. They had a good intention. You know, something might not have gone well or as planned, and they're saying, well, they had good intentions, I think is generally how that's used. But literally, no, we don't have good hearts. We have wicked hearts. But Jesus says, blessed are those who only are pure in heart, for only they shall see God. Who will see him in his glory and in saving relationship, as opposed to those who will experience judgment? Psalm 24 answers that question. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It's the person who will see God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What Jesus is promising here in Matthew 5:8 is perhaps the greatest promise in all of Scripture. Perhaps the most wonderful truth is that those who are brought into the kingdom are those who have experienced his grace in salvation and will be purified of all sin and will one day behold God. This is a marvelous truth. So to see God, it is required that we have a pure heart. Heart here in the Greek is cardia, where we get the word cardiac. It refers to literally the heart, although here it's being used metaphorically. You may automatically think of, I get that, you know, heart is what we love with. We know in Scripture, we're going to look at here in just a few minutes, says the Bible says to love God with all of your heart. But biblically, the heart is much more than the seat of emotions. You who have been here and take good notes, you remember that Greek word that refers to the seat of the emotions, and we all like to say it, it's splunknon. And it refers to the bowels. So when you go home, guys, tell your wife, I love you with all my bowels. That would be much more biblical. That is the seat of the emotions. The heart, however, refers to more than that. In the New Testament, in fact, it would refer to the entire inner self. A pure heart is a reference to an inner condition, not an outward display, not a focus upon the outward appearance, but the inner condition of the whole person. So not just emotions, but also the intellect, and it would involve a reference to the will or the volition as well. One author framed it this way, the heart is the seat of man's collective energies, the focus of personal life, the seat of the rational as well as the emotional and volitional elements in human life. Jesus is speaking of purity that resides at the very center of our being, a condition that affects all that you are. Purity of heart touches your attitudes, your desires, your affections, your thoughts, your motivations, the decisions that you make, everything you plan, everything you wish for, everything you say, and everything you do. Jesus helps us again when he described in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of his heart, of the heart, his mouth speaks. Purity of heart is an inner condition that will affect what comes out, how you act, what you say, what you think, but it is an inner condition. And it's contrasted with the emphasis that the Pharisees had on the meticulous attention to the outward observation of the law, you know, what you're portraying yourself as. So it's contrasted starkly with that. Jesus said in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Then he pronounces a woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like a whitewashed tomb, which outwardly appears beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the reference biblically to the heart has to do with the inner condition. Jesus says, a beautiful whitewashed tomb on the side of the hill in Jerusalem there, perhaps coming down the Mount of Olives, is actually something you wouldn't want to visit on the inside. And he said, this is the state of the hypocrite. So what is the state of your heart this morning? Is your heart filled with the things of the Spirit, of Christ, of righteousness? Is it set on things that are above, or is it subject to things below? Has it been polluted by the contaminants of the world? What appetites does your heart have? What does it long for? What are the affections that drive you? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or is your heart continually watered by the steady flow of the world's fallen values, perverse entertainments, and sensual desires? Purity of heart is essential for the believer. It is critical for a healthy spiritual life that purity of heart is diligently pursued. Brothers and sisters, we need a pure heart. Only those with a pure heart will see God. And so it's vitally important that we understand and possess a pure heart, because without it, we will not see God. So this morning, very simply, here in this one verse, verse 8, we want to look at what the Bible says about having a pure heart. In fact, we'll just look at four vital truths of what it means to have a pure heart. We'll see that to have a pure heart, you must be cleansed from your sin. Secondly, we'll see to have a pure heart, you must be devoted to Christ. Thirdly, to have a pure heart, we'll see, means to love God with all of your heart. And fourthly, to have a pure heart is to be holy. So number one, to have a pure heart is to be cleansed from your sins. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Pure is katharos, where we get the word catharsis, means purification or cleansing. The basic meaning is to cleanse from contamination. In psychology, catharsis refers to the cleansing of the mind or the emotions. And that's usually through a lot of talk therapy. The Greek term is also used for the refinement of metals. As metals are heated and the impurities rise to the surface and are removed, the word katharos applies to that as well. With reference to the heart, katharos carries the idea of pure motives, single-mindedness, as opposed to a divided interest. Catharsis refers to undivided devotion or spiritual integrity. So it means to be cleansed or without defilement. And one of the things we look forward to is the day when that, as a Christian, is fully realized. You've heard it before. You can turn there if you want, or I'll just read it to you from Revelation chapter 21. Speaking of the new Jerusalem, what will heaven be like? It'll be a place where there is no sin, on the outside or the inside. John wrote in Revelation 21:27, speaking of the new Jerusalem, when we go into the city where God dwells and where He invites us to come live with Him, it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes on in Revelation 22:14 to say, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Friends, that's when you will experience total and complete eternal freedom from besetting sin. Does that sound like a good day? Amen. It does. Only those, Revelation 22:14, who have washed their robes. Only those who have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That is, those who are forgiven of their sins and made clean, made pure, will be allowed to enter that city. Nothing and no one that is unclean or impure or is defiled will be able to enter the heavenly city. So you must have a pure heart. There is no other way to get in. So we see that this is a work of God. To have a pure heart is to experience the cleansing that only God can do. That you have, as we already have rehearsed in the Beatitudes, you have seen that you are a sinner. And you realize that you fall short of the glory of God because all have sinned, you included. And because you have sinned, your heart is actually impure. And you must be cleansed of that sin. And so turning in faith to Christ, the only fountain of cleansing, you come to Him in repentant faith, turning away from your sins in your heart and turning to Christ, trusting in Him for the forgiveness of all of your sins, that His sacrifice on the cross is sufficient, that His blood is more than able to cleanse you of every sin. And you experience, through that same faith, new life. Jesus described it in John 3 as being born from above, or being born again, being born by the Spirit. It is spiritual life, and you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through faith. And now Christ cleanses your heart, gives you a new heart, and you are cleansed from all of your unrighteousness. This is the work of Christ to everyone who believes in Him. So it is by faith that you receive a new heart, a pure heart. Turn with me. We did this at 9 o'clock, and it is such an encouraging verse. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's two errors you can make as you're turning there. There's two errors you can make and exclude yourself from the grace of God. One is to think that you're in pretty good shape and you really don't need all of that, you know, Christianity. These are people who say Christianity is a crutch, and I don't need your crutch. Well, the wrong thinking about that is, as one famous pastor said one time, Christianity is not a crutch, it's a whole hospital. I don't just need a little bit of help. The person who is saved realizes they have no resources to help themselves that would bring them into those heavenly gates. There is nothing in and of myself that I can bring that God's going to say, oh yeah, you come to the head of the line, or at least be in the top 10. No. We are all desperately in need of cleansing because we are all like an unclean thing, unacceptable to God. So apart from the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ making atonement for your sin, you cannot be saved. And so we need to make sure that we don't err on that end. Now, on the other end, there's another error, equally bad, that is lacking faith in Christ. You believe that Christ died for your sins, and that the only way to heaven is through the cleansing of Christ, but you think your sin is worse than anybody else's in the room. And you're not receiving the full forgiveness of Christ. Because you think that the sin that you committed is so bad that somehow you have to atone for at least part of it. And it'll take a lifetime to do that. That's an equal error on the other end. Friends, we cannot atone for any of our sins. And Christ's blood is sufficient for the cleansing of all of your sins, even the bad ones. Praise God for King David, right? We pick on David a lot. We get a lot of encouragement from picking on King David. Murderer and adulterer. He didn't just sleep with another man's wife. He arranged for the death of the man after he tried to cover up his sin. And amazingly, he is described as a man after God's own heart. Friends, Christ's blood is more than sufficient for the cleansing of all of your sins, no matter what you have done. You just need to come to him in faith and believe in him. Look with me at some of these Corinthian Christians, how Paul describes them. And hold your place there in 1 Corinthians 6. I want to read to you how he addresses this church that had all kinds of problems in it. Christians, even those who had come to faith in Christ, sinning, and not only sinning, but sinning in the congregation, like when they got together on Sundays. Here's how he addresses them. This is fantastic. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He's addressing the saints, this screwed up church in Corinth, with people sinning on Sunday mornings. He calls them saints, those who are sanctified. Take great encouragement there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Really clear, guys. If this is who you are and you're unrepentant, you will not receive heaven. You will not be received into heaven. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen? This is who is forgiven. All of those sinners and more. There is no sin you commit in this life that is too big for the cross of Christ. We are a people who have come to realize, Christians are a people who have come to realize that they are sinners and that their hearts are impure, that their hearts are full of sin and greed and pride. This is who Christians are. And when you come to that realization and you're willing to confess your sin, that you are poor in spirit and mourn over your sin, God forgives you of your sin and gives you a cleansed heart, a new heart. This is the work of God in the believer's life. To have a pure heart, you must be cleansed from your sin by Christ. This is the vital, vital truth of how to have a pure heart. It is the only avenue. It is the only way. To have a pure heart, you must be cleansed from your sin by the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, to have a pure heart is to be devoted to Christ. We really look at number one as the cause up here. The cause is Christ. He cleanses you from your sins. And now, really, the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning is the result of that. To have a pure heart now is to be devoted to Christ. The one who is forgiven is now devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pure heart carries the idea in the Greek also of single-mindedness. I actually mentioned that a while ago. It refers to undivided devotion, an undivided heart. If you're taking notes, Psalm 86:11 is an excellent, excellent passage. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The cry of the believer is for the Lord to unite my heart. Because even as a believer with a new heart, a cleansed heart, I'm tempted to what? To have a divided heart. To not give all of my worship to God, but to love the things of the world. One pastor said, double-mindedness has been the plague of the church. I would agree. We know this experientially, that our loyalties, our affections, our heart's desires continually being tempted to go somewhere else. Amen? John sounded the warning for us in 1 John 2:15. If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to write it down. 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in it. And this is the continual temptation, is it not? The world just claws at us to give our affections, our attention, our time, our energies to it. It's continually putting before us attractive things that appeal to our flesh. James elaborates further. He says in chapter 4, verse 4 of the epistle with his name on it, James, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." A pure heart that is devoted to Christ is a heart that is not worldly. It is a heart that is not in love with the world. Yes, we are called to live in the world, but we're called to not be of the world, not to be worldly people. What do we do, Jim? Because everything in the world seems to draw our attention and scream for our loyalty and our affection and our time and our devotion. Well, James gives us the answer a few verses later in James 4:8. He gives us the answer to this problem. Excuse me. James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is the struggle. We have the right internal desire to serve the Lord as believers, even though we often fail, and it's our intense longing and desire to be wholly devoted to Him. And so James says, draw near to Him. Purify your heart. Confess. That's why every Sunday when we get together, we have a time of prayer, and in that prayer, we always include confession. Because that should be the regular practice of the believer. Purify your heart continually. Be getting out the crud of the world from it. Purge your affections and loves for the things that are contrary to God. Pray down God's grace that you would be wholly devoted to Him, not double-minded, not divided in your devotion. The Apostle Paul knew this struggle. He said in Romans 7, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then he said in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Is that not our experience? We have a desire to do what's right, and we're continually tempted to give our heart's affection and desires to something else. But we have victory in Christ. Romans 7:25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Then he went on to spend a whole chapter 8 talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. We must walk in the Spirit to be devoted to Christ. John MacArthur said this, Paul's deepest spiritual desires were pure. His deepest spiritual desires were pure, although the sin dwelling in his flesh sometimes overrode those desires. Is that not our experience? Our Lord Jesus phrased it this way in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who do you serve? Self? Worldly appetites? Do your hobbies and your pursuits, do they easily fall into idolatry? Are they the objects of your time, affection, your worship? Worship means to admire something, to love it, to praise it, to serve it, to sacrifice for it, to give of yourself to it. An idol can be something that engulfs your identity. This is probably the best question for self-examination. What consumes your identity? Who do you consider yourself to be, or what do you consider yourself to be? This is probably the best way to put your finger on what is my heart captured by. Is it Christ, or is it something else, an idol? Jesus Christ is Lord, but do we love Him as Lord? Do you serve Him as Lord? Do you sacrifice to and for Him as Lord? Are you willing to serve at camp for a week? Another way to identify idols is to ask yourself, what's the greatest longing in my heart? What am I hungering and thirsting for? What am I thinking about doing as soon as Jim says amen and we're dismissed here today? What fuels your engine like nothing else? What do you want more than anything? Paul said in Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. That longing for something that you don't have and you want so badly and is not lawful for you to have is covetousness. Paul says that is idolatry. So a pure heart is devoted to Christ. Listen, there is no one in the church ever, today or past or future, who doesn't struggle with this. We all struggle with our heart's desire. That's why it's important to stay close to Christ. All of us are going to confess temptations to love the world. All of us are going to confess desires that are idolatrous, that are covetous. The key is to remain devoted to Christ, to love Him with all the heart and all the soul. He is my everything. He has my love, my time. Jesus has my service and my worship. And so I wrestle to the ground the desires of my flesh so that I might serve Christ unhindered, without a divided heart, enjoying the things of the world that are lawful that He gives us. Amen? That's why most of you moved here. So you could enjoy the things that God has given us here in this great land. And that is entirely okay. You should do it and praise God as you do it, but make sure that your heart first is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ready, be able to confess that Jesus is Lord and be able to back that up with your heart's affections, desires, and actions. Amen? Amen. Four vital truths for having a pure heart. Number one, we have to have our hearts cleansed from our sins. You cannot have a pure heart. You will not see God without having your heart cleansed from sin. Number two, to have a pure heart is to be devoted to Christ. And number three, to have a pure heart is to love God. A pure heart loves God with an undivided heart. A pure heart regards Him as our highest good. The Christian's pure heart loves God first above all others. Why don't Christians compromise? Because of their love for God. It's not that they don't love their fellow man. They do. We do. We love our neighbor as ourselves, but our first loyalty and our first love is to God. So when our neighbor invites us to do something that is sinful, we don't do it. We explain to them, hey, I do love you, but I love God first. He is first and foremost on the affections of my heart. Who is your first love? The Lord Jesus Christ. You know the greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37. To be pure in heart is to keep the first and greatest commandment. When Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. All the law and the prophets hangs on those, that, and loving your neighbor. Our motive for love. This is really important. If you are taking notes, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Brothers and sisters, our hearts are so sinful and so wicked that on our own, left to ourselves, we would not love God by ourselves. We would not come to the love of God and a pure love for him if it were just solely up to us. We love him because he first loved us and has come into our lives and given us new hearts and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So now we are able to love God. God's love is an exercise of his goodness toward us, toward sinners. Those who have broken his law and are deserving of his righteous condemnation. That's who God showers and shows his love to. Those who are deserving of condemnation. God's love is his grace and mercy towards sinners, towards you and towards me. It is amazing love. God loves sinful creatures who have become unlovely and unlovable. Let's think about that. Who does that? Who in all the universe loves undeserving people or an undeserving object, an object that's unlovable and an object that's unloving? That's who God loves. God does not love us because we're attractive or because we have somehow prompted his love. No reason for this love can be given except his own sovereign good pleasure. God set his love upon the undeserving and the unlovable. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like everyone to turn there if you have a Bible. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and would like one, be happy to give you one right after the service. One made of paper that opens. There's printing on it. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That in love there, you might have there's no period in the Greek, and there's no capital I in the Greek either. That in love goes with the end of that verse. It was God's love that set his electing grace on you. It was God's love that set his choice upon undeserving, unloving, sinful people. And when did he do this? Verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Not when you cleaned up your act. Not when you matured and left those days of rebellion behind. It was all future. God knew that you were not going to act very nicely, let's just say. God knew that you were a sinner, depraved, and he set his electing love on you and me. This is God's love towards us. We love because he first loved us. Having been cleansed from our sins and given a new heart, now the pure in heart love God. We are undeserving, and he identified himself with us and died in our place. This is love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, with a pure heart, having been given a new heart, we love God. To have a pure heart, friends, is to love God. What is the expression of that love? Very quickly, because we're running out of time this morning. The expression of that love, I would say this, is to glorify God in all that you do. Glorify him in every way. Glorify him in your attitude towards your parents, towards your spouse, towards your children. Glorify God in every decision. We get that in the big things, usually. But what about the little things? Am I glorifying God in how I conduct myself today at home? Am I glorifying God in the way I choose to use my so-called free time? Those who love God want to honor him and glorify him and give him recognition in every way. This is to live to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Friends, to have a pure heart is to love God, and to love God is to glorify him. Lastly, to have a pure heart is to be holy. We've seen that to have a pure heart is to be cleansed from your sin. And number two, to have a pure heart is to be devoted to Christ. And thirdly, to have a pure heart is to love God. And now lastly, to have a pure heart is to be holy. Two things really important about holiness. Number one, God makes you holy. He makes you holy through faith in Christ. This is called positional holiness. It comes through the righteousness of Christ being counted to you. You are only righteous through faith in Jesus. And when you put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, now that faith is counted as righteousness. You are justified or declared righteous by God. You now stand in a right relationship with God through faith alone in Christ alone. Through that same saving faith, you are sanctified or made holy by Christ. Christ's own holiness or his purity is counted to you. You see the vital importance of union with Christ, that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Because if you're not in Christ, you don't have the righteousness of Christ. You don't have the holiness of Christ. But because you are in Christ, now you have all those things. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Friends, this is the good news. You've been made holy through faith in Christ once for all. This is why if you suddenly perish, if you stand up and walk out of the room and fall down and you didn't have a chance to confess that last sin, you're still going to heaven. Why? Because you are holy in Christ. You are made holy by Jesus. We are made holy by Christ. And secondly, we are called to pursue a holy life. You know it well, Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. To have a pure heart is to pursue holiness. Practical purity requires God's work and our participation. This is the part where you have a role in it now. You are called to pursue after holiness, practical purity. It is an active work of the Christian, of the believer. 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. To pursue a continually pure heart, a holy pursuit, is to actively participate. We have something to do. It is not passive, it is active. 1 Peter 1:14 and 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is your and mine responsibility before the Lord as followers, believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two truths working at once. You've been given a pure heart. Now pursue holiness and purity of heart. Because you know, experience, I was already told you before you showed up here, I don't have to tell you that you struggle with sin. Amen? There is a struggle, a very real battle going on. And the good news is God always provides what he calls us to do. If God has called us to be holy, then which he has, then he will provide the avenue for you to live a holy life. The Lord has provided ways for us to live with pure motives, pure desires, and pure thinking. If you're sitting here tonight thinking, my mind is assailed with impure thoughts, there is hope. And I'm going to finish with this. How do we do that? How do we take control of our thought life, of our heart's affections, of our motivations? How do we do this? Well, friends, first of all, you must begin by confessing your weakness to God. You must cry out to God in prayer that you are weak and that you are unable to cleanse yourself from these things. You and I are unable to conquer sin apart from the strength and the work of God in our lives. You must, number one, confess your weakness to God. You desperately need the Lord's power to walk in the Spirit and avoid the gutter and filth of the desires of your flesh. We must confess our weakness to God and cry out to him. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart pure and I am clean from my sin? Who can say it? We are desperately dependent upon God. Secondly, we must walk in the Spirit. In order to not gratify the desires of the flesh or the mind or the heart, we must walk in the Spirit. Having confessed your weakness, now pray that you live according to the Holy Spirit all the time in every moment of every day. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You want to have victory over the flesh? Walk by the Holy Spirit. This is also how we battle with sin, how we battle with the flesh. Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do you slay the flesh? How do you slay sins that are besetting you? You do it by living in the Spirit. Paul's very clear in Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. That's how you kill sin. John Owen, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So we put sin to death by the Spirit, not by our own efforts, that will always fail, but by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, you will find help when you abide in the Word of God. Another quote from John MacArthur, it is impossible to stay in God's will apart from His Word. If you want to live in the will of God, if you want to have victory over sin, if you want to know and experience the purity of heart that God has put in you, then you must be in the Word of God. in humility receive the word of God. It will cleanse you. Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." The word of God will cleanse us from sin. And lastly, pray. You cannot live according to God's word and be doing his will unless you are near to him. Pray in the sense of seeking the presence of God. Pray fervently. Pray desperately for God's presence and power in your life. Listen, if you're praying the same prayer and it's just continual confession, then let me encourage you, pray more and add to that adoration, praise to God, thanksgiving, prayers for strength, call down grace, pray God for mercy. Yell so that your wife in the other room can hear you. Pray harder. Pray longer. If sin is gaining a foothold in your life, this is what you must do. Don't let it go another moment. Do battle with it, knowing that it is God's power that will purge all sin out of your heart. But you must pray. Prayer must be more than a quick shot at mealtime. The Bible calls us to vibrant prayer. Prayer that is passionate. Prayer that is alone with God. You and God alone. Bringing all your cares and concerns and thanksgivings and praises and requests to him. And here's the promise that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we have those things. Why? Because you know it's God's will that you're holy. Amen? You know that he desires you to be holy. So pray down his help. God delights to hear our prayers. Lastly, for prayer, Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. A holy life. Four vital truths for having a pure heart. To have a pure heart, you must be cleansed from your sin. You must have a pure heart that is devoted to God. To have a pure heart, you must love God. And to have a pure heart, you must pursue a holy life. And you will have the great confidence of the promise that Jesus gives us in our passage here this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Only the pure in heart will see God and behold the invisible God. Seeing God will be the privilege of every believer when they arrive in the new Jerusalem and see him, as Paul said, face to face. Father, we thank you for your precious and holy promises. Father, we thank you for creating in us a pure heart, for cleansing our hearts through faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for this work that you not only begin, but accomplish through faith in Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us the resources to continue to pursue a holy life, to have a continually cleansed heart before you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would draw them near unto yourself. I pray especially for those battling with besetting sins that are polluting their hearts and minds. Lord, I pray that you would be with them and give them great victory, O Lord, as they draw near to you, as they seek you in these precious truths from your word. Lord, I thank you in advance for the victory that you give us over sin. I thank you. We thank you together. We lift our hearts to you to thank you for the purity of heart that you have created in us in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, you would guard our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.